Today we're going to begin a journey through the letter of James. There are many in the church who have thought that James and Paul were at odds with each other. That if you put them in the same room, only one of them would come out. Martin Luther felt that way for a while. In fact, there are many who think that he always felt that way. He's notorious for saying early in his career that James was a straw gospel, that there was nothing worthwhile in it. He changes tune toward the end of his life and decided that God knew what he was doing after all by putting James in the Bible. And hopefully we'll discover the same thing. People tend to think that James and Paul are at opposite ends of an argument. The argument has to do with how are we saved? Are we saved by our works? Do we have to be good in order to get into heaven? Or are we saved by faith alone through the grace of God alone? After all, Paul says in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith, and that itself is a gift from God, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by our own works. James, on the other hand, says very plainly, I will prove to you that we are not saved by faith alone, but by our works. And it's a classic example of how the words we use to summarize a person's message often do more to obscure what they're trying to say than to explain it. I believe that the Bible is consistent with itself, that it does not contradict itself. I'm sure there were followers of James and followers of Paul who fought with each other. But I do not believe that Paul and James disagreed at all. I think they had the same message, they just emphasized different parts of it. And I think that God included the letter of James in the Bible as a companion to the letters of Paul, to keep us from twisting what Paul was saying into words and meanings that he never intended. Paul says we're saved by God's grace through faith alone, without having to earn God's favor. James then asks the question, what is saving faith? When I say I believe, do I really? We've all known people who claim, I believe, but whose lives show little evidence of believing. People will say they believe whatever the church tells them they have to believe in order to get into heaven. But faith, like wisdom, is proven by its actions. You may remember the poster that used to hang in the entryway back there behind the doors. It said, we believe not what we say in our creeds, but what we are willing to die for. And this is the essence of what James has to teach us. We all know people who claim to believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. They claim the benefits that go with faith. And yet, if you listen to them talk, they swear up a blue streak. They treat those close to them shamefully, and those further away even worse. They basically break all the commands of God repeatedly without remorse. They are focused on themselves. They care only about the reputation that they have with other people. And they call that faith. James would say, is that evidence of a saving faith? Or as Jeremiah put it several hundred years earlier, just look at you. You're putting your confidence in a false belief that will not deliver you. You steal. You murder. You commit adultery. You lie. You serve other gods. Then you come and stand in my presence in this temple that I have claimed as my own and say, we believe. We are safe. You think you are so safe that you keep on doing those hateful things. Do you think this temple that I have claimed as my own is a hideout for robbers and liars? You'd better take note, because I'm taking note, says the Lord. I have seen for myself what you are doing, and I will not turn the other way. In a manner of speaking, James will be saying the same thing. You're putting your confidence in a false belief that cannot deliver you. You use foul language. You judge and condemn others with no remorse for your own sin. You criticize others while excusing yourselves. You make demands of others while serving no one but yourself. And you use your tongue like knives to cut the heart out of those that you should be encouraging. Then you come to church and sing about how much you love God and how He loves you. Loves you? When you continue to serve no one but yourself? But I am watching, says the Lord. That would be a good summary of the letter of James. Though some claim that James is saying we have to earn our salvation or prove ourselves to God, what he's really saying is that we must prove ourselves to ourselves. Genuine faith will not allow us to be content with the patterns of thought and behavior, and particularly for James, speech, that deny the God we claim to believe in. He does this not to rob us of a hope and confidence that Paul says is ours. He does it to prevent us from being deceived into thinking that we have already arrived in fellowship with God when we really don't even know God at all. He wants to keep us from thinking that faith in God is cheap, requiring nothing more than a simple, I believe, that covers a heart of blackness that has no intention of changing and offers no apology for the pain it inflicts on others or the disgrace that it brings to God. In the early church, such false views of faith were rampant and were using the teachings of Paul as supports for their false arguments. For instance, the Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter these words. Paul says many things in his letters which are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable among us twist them to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. And we can only imagine how frustrated Paul must have been when he heard people promoting false views and using words from his letters to back them up. In Romans, he writes these words, "Some people slanderously claim that we teach that we can do anything we want to. The more evil we commit, the more good will come." Paul did not appreciate such false use of his words. But if it happened in his own day, you can bet it's happening today. Saving faith, as James will help us to see, is not simply parroting back statements that you say are true. To simply state something as a fact is not faith. Even parrots can do that. Faith is believing that not only are these things true, they are life-changing, beginning with one's own life. True faith must bring about change, for it will not dwell in a heart that ignores its influence. The longer the heart ignores the faith it claims to have, the greater the chance that that faith will leave. As James himself says in the second chapter of his letter, you believe that God is one. That, by the way, was the standard statement of faith, the creed, you might say, of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James says, you believe that the Lord is one. You know the creed. Very good. You do well. So do the demons. They believe those things and they shudder at the thought. But such empty words, with no change of heart to prove them, can't save anyone. It's no wonder then that James is not a very popular book in the church today. No one in our culture of spoiled entitlements wants to hear about personal responsibility or to be told that God, who they picture as being sort of like Joe Biden, a doting, half-senile old grandfather that happily gives to us other people's money and expects nothing of us in return, except that we vote for him. But that's not who God is. And James will not allow us to believe that that is who God is. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he takes no delight in slackers or pretenders. So if we're going to study the letter of James, let's begin right at the beginning with the first verse. James, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Let's look at that word and phrase by phrase. James. Well, now we know who wrote the letter, don't we? Nice thing about the people in those days, when they wrote a letter, they told you right up front who was writing the letter. You didn't have to read the letter and get to the end to find yours truly so-and-so. The first word in practically every letter of the day was the name of the person who was writing the letter. Or in the case of Paul, the person who was dictating the letter while someone else wrote it because his own eyes were so bad. This letter was written by James, but the question is, which James? There are several in the New Testament. In fact, two of Jesus' disciples were named James. Neither one is the James mentioned here. This James is the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus. And though he followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, we are told in the Gospel of John that neither he nor his brothers believed in Jesus until after he rose from the dead. Of course, that could be said of the other apostles too, I suppose, in the sense of deep and genuine faith. They followed Jesus, but they didn't really know who they were following until he was raised from the dead and they began to reevaluate some of the things he had taught. So here's James, brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, yet he followed him, claimed to be a follower of his. So he certainly has the right to ask the question, What's the difference between saying you were a follower of Jesus and truly believing in him? Apparently, James wrestled with this question himself, and the genuineness of his faith was attested to by the early church, which appointed him leader of the head church of the day, which was not in Rome, it was in Jerusalem. And they named him arbiter of the faith in the midst of the challenges that it faced as the gospel went from a primarily Jewish community to a primarily Gentile one. This has always made me wonder, by the way, this is a little tangent I go off on. You know I do that occasionally. But it's always made me wonder, what happened to Peter? I thought he was the head of the apostles. And here we have the church in Jerusalem, the most important church in the world at that time. And it's not even led by an original apostle. It's led by James, who was not one of the 12. Nowhere in the book of Acts do we see Peter in a position that you could say was the head of the church, in Jerusalem or anywhere else for that matter. Apparently, Peter was too busy evangelizing and ministering to new churches to hold an administrative position in the church in Jerusalem. That goes to prove that those who are greatest in the eyes of God don't always have positions of prominence in the eyes of the world. Often they don't have great tributes they can point to, great achievements of their faith. They simply believe and allow their faith to lead them to do and to say the things that God has called them to do and to say, without regard for how other people look at them. But moving on to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. 12 tribes, who would they be? Well, it's the Bible, so if it says the 12 tribes, it must mean Israelites. And so it does. And what is the dispersion? Some versions say to the 12 tribes dispersed throughout the world. The dispersion, the diaspora, is a technical term that's used to describe what happened to the Jewish people as a result of their numerous exiles. The 10 northern tribes were exiled by Assyria, who took them out of the land and transplanted other people into the land. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah were exiled a couple hundred years later by Babylon, who took the best of the people out of the land and left the poor people to maintain the land. And eventually, the Jews who were displaced by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in particular spread out through the civilized world from Babylon and India in the east all the way to Spain and up to the British Isles. But for the most part, they settled in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, what we call the Holy Land, from Turkey to what is today Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and Israel. James, along with Peter and the 12, were considered apostles to Jewish believers, while Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And that may be one reason why the Gentile church, as it is today, pays less attention to James and Peter than they do to Paul. Except to say, of course, that Peter was the first pope, which, of course, he wasn't. The letter of James was written specifically to Jewish believers that were spread out through the Roman Empire as a way of helping them to keep their identity as both Jew and Christian, to understand that being a Christian did not mean they had to deny their Jewish faith. It was, in fact, a fulfillment of their Jewish faith, which is exactly the opposite of the problem that the Gentiles had, particularly in the beginning, when many Jewish believers told them they had to become Jews first and then Christian. Once the Gentile church was established, then the church turned its back on the Jews and said, you can't be a Jew, you have to become a Christian. As if being a Jew is like being a pagan. But they were wrong, as James demonstrates. Being a Christian meant understanding and believing the call that God had made to the Jewish people. Some people suggest that the recipients, the original recipients of this letter, were the Jews that settled in what is today Iraq, in the area that then was called the city of Babylon and its neighbors. And then from there, it was copied and spread to the other churches. To the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. The word greetings is the word joy, as if to say, joy to you, or rejoice. It was a common greeting, sort of like the Hawaiians say aloha is. It's not just hi, it's hey, have a great day. Rejoice, be happy. Maybe it's Jamaican, you know. Be happy, man. Just rejoice. Don't worry. Perhaps you notice I skipped a phrase in my journey through that first verse. I left out how James identifies himself. I simply said, James to the 12 tribes. But there's a piece that comes in between there. James has to let the people know which James is writing, because there were many Jameses in the church. So which James is it? How is James going to describe himself so that they will know who he is? If I were James, particularly in the early church where there were a lot of conflicts, a lot of debates about what the true faith was all about, I would have said, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and you better listen to me because I know what I'm talking about. But that's not the way James introduces himself. Instead, James writes this, and I'm giving you the word order of James himself. James, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave. The word order is important. Word order doesn't matter so much in English. We say things in whatever order we want. But in early languages like Greek and Hebrew, the choice of the order of the words was important. You always put the most important word first. And so it makes a difference. A slight difference, but a difference, whether you say James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you say James, of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave. In English, it sounds a little bit more fluid, a little bit nicer if you say James, a servant of the Lord. But it's specifically because of that that James puts it the other way. James, of the Lord slave. The order of the words is jarring. It's not what we expect. And it makes God and the Lord Jesus Christ prominent. And it puts James on the tail end where he belongs. And we should take note of this, because James very easily could have, by virtue of his blood relationship to Jesus, bragged that he had special authority being Jesus' brother, as if to say, who are you going to listen to? Paul, an upstart who killed the first believers? Or me, a very brother of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the very competitive atmosphere of the early church, one could hardly blame him if he did. And if you read Paul's letters, particularly his letter to 2 Corinthians and Galatians, you'll understand that. There were people in the early church who were speaking on James's behalf and saying, what does Paul know? We follow Jesus. But James didn't do this. He didn't pull rank, you might say, although he could have. Perhaps his own early experience as an unbelieving follower of Jesus tended to make him more humble. But not only does he not speak of his relationship with Jesus by blood, his mother's blood at least, but he almost doesn't mention himself at all. Instead, he focuses on God and on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my brother, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Christ. Secondly, he doesn't identify himself as an apostle. Paul does. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle called not by men, but by God. He doesn't identify himself as an apostle. He doesn't identify himself as a leader in the early church, although he was. He does not write at all about his place in the church. You might not even know he is speaking on behalf of the church. He's simply writing a personal letter. Instead of emphasizing his prominence, he emphasizes his insignificance, so to speak. He calls himself a slave. Now maybe if you're reading along with me, you're wondering, oh, my Bible doesn't say slave, it says servant. That may be. But the distinction between the word servant and slave are a rather modern invention. We Americans came up with that distinction in order to distinguish between a house servant and the people out picking cotton. If you were a house servant, you were as close to being a human being as you could be as an African American. But most were out on the plantation. In the days of James, a servant might be someone more like an employee today. A slave was someone who sold himself. He no longer had autonomy over himself. And in the Roman Empire, that meant that if your master was having a bad day or just didn't like you, he could kill you. And the state would do nothing to intervene. Oh, sounds kind of like San Francisco today, doesn't it? He could demand anything of you that he wanted. There's no such thing as having a break every 4 hours or only working 8 hours straight and then having to take time off. And my goodness, there's no such thing as a weekend. A slave was totally at his master's beck and call. He had no will of his own. He had sold himself and was now under the control of his master. But James didn't mind, because his master wasn't just anyone. His master, as we already know, was God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He had offered himself in service and had been accepted into the service of none less than the God of the universe and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This meant two things. First, he could rest assured that he would not face the abuse of his master, because God did not know how to be abusive. Everything God does is good and right. Instead of fearing his master the way a slave might, he trusted his master and knew that his master would protect and defend him. And secondly, when it came to other people, he would gain whatever status he needed simply by saying, "I worked for God, the master of the universe." After all, if you remember the Exodus, there were many slaves who went with Moses on his journey through the wilderness. But there was only one, Joshua, who was a slave of Moses. And by being a slave of Moses, Joshua was in a uniquely high position. And there were many during the Babylonian exile who were forced to sell themselves to pagan masters. But the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were known as slaves of the Most High God. A person gained stature or disgrace from that person's associates, and a servant or a slave gained status from who his master is. And yet it was not status that James was putting forward. It was purpose and calling. And what calling could be higher than to be sold into the service of the God of the universe, to be accepted into the personal service of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was this relationship with Christ, slave to master, and not the family tie of half-brother, that gave to James his sense of identity and his sense of having a right to address the believers and to tell them what true faith is all about. And so in the weeks to come, as we study this letter, we will see this slave of God open the mind of God to us. And we'll have to decide, will we listen to the voice of a slave, or will we follow the voices in our culture who serve no one but themselves, whose master is their own intellect and their own appetite, and who would gladly promote themselves as worthy of our attention rather than shifting the attention to the only one who deserves it, the one who made us, and the one who can take the least of people, even an unbelieving half-brother, even those who once denied him, and make him a spokesman for his truth. But this is the calling that we all have as believers in Jesus Christ, to be spokesmen and spokeswomen for his truth. May God guide us through this letter to rightly understand the truths that God chose James to share with us. Heavenly Father, as we read these words of James, help us to understand their intent. Help us to allow these words to penetrate deep into our hearts, to test our faith, and hopefully to prove it genuine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.